Morning, Gold Coast. Now look, it is 10 a.m. You certainly have imbibed, mainlined, whatever it is, coffee form that you take. So good morning, Gold Coast. There we go. Thank you. Gosh, I was like, where am I at? A funeral? Hey, you know, I was kind of doing some reading this week and a little research, and I discovered that the self-help book category has been growing at a tremendous rate in the last 20 years, and particularly in the last 10 years. And in 2020, I think they said there were over 20 million self-help books sold in the United States. That's really shocking to me and stunning. And I think it's kind of interesting to follow the trends of culture, because 200 years ago, there was no self-help book, right? There was no such thing. 200 years ago, where did you go for help? Your community, right? You had family, you had friends, you lived in a tight-knit community, and when you had a problem, you went to those people and talked to them about it. And about 100 years ago in America, that started to change. And we stopped kind of going to our community, and we started seeking out professionals, right? Psychiatrists, psychologists, because they're the experts. Forget our community. The people who really know what's going on are the experts who've studied these things in books. So we started going to experts for self-help. And this became really popular in the latter half of the 20th century. But we're seeing a shift now as people begin to move away from seeking expert help. They still do that, and people still use their community, but I'm saying that we're seeing trends here, and they're starting to do self-help. And we see this in all sorts of ways, right? It's not just at a psychological or psychiatric level. I mean, look, you can now prescribe your own medicine, right? You got a commercial that tells you, oh, do you have psoriasis, right? Oh, you have some kind of heart problem. Oh, you want more libido, whatever it is, here's your drug. Go tell your doctor and he can prescribe it to you. And by the way, it could cause death, cancer, blah, 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 right at the end of the thing. It tells you all the things that you don't really listen for. All you do is go, ooh, that's what I need, right? So we've kind of adopted this self-help mentality all the way from medicine to psychology and everything in between. So it's pretty interesting to watch this. And I think it's pretty unique to American culture. I don't think we realize how abnormal our culture is in the history of the world. We tend to think, because this is how people always think, that we're normal. I got a newsflash for you. We are not normal, okay? We are far from normal. I've traveled all over the world. My wife has traveled all over the world and lived in three different countries. And the rest of the world looks at us and goes, that's not the way the world works, right? We are very extremely individualistic, thinking that I can solve all my own problems. That's how it works in America. But in the rest of the world, they're very much community-oriented. They're group-oriented. And I have a bachelor's degree, a bachelor of science in organizational leadership. So I've taken every single psychological instrument you can imagine under the sun. I've taken the Minnesota Multiphasic, the MMPI. I've done the Myers-Briggs. I've done the Golden Road. I've done the DISC. You name it, I've taken it, okay? Fortunately, I'm still normal, whatever that means, right? Perhaps typical is a better word, but I've seen them all, so I've actually been trained to administer a few of these instruments. And so one of them that I've been trained in is called the SDI. And what the SDI does, and some of you who came into our training in the fall, it looks at motivation, but it also figures out kind of like what your sense of identity is in a group. It's very interesting. The group focus for Americans is represented by a circle, and it's a pretty small circle for those people who say, I'm part of the group, I want the group to succeed. But the SDI had to be changed for the rest of the world, where the circle's much bigger because in the rest of the world, people identify with their group. You tracking with me on this? So it seems like we're kind of a little abnormal. And so do we need help to figure out our problems? Yeah, we do. But I want to suggest that rather relying on community or professionals or ourselves, we really should be relying on the scripture. Because that's the greatest book of help of all. And so we're starting a new series today and going forward for the next, I don't know how many weeks, we're going to have fun with it, called Heroes and Zeros, where we're going to look at people in the Old Testament. We're going to look at women and men who were heroes and who were zeros. And you know what? A lot of them have a little bit of both. They're heroes and zeros. And I think that we'll learn lessons along the way and we'll identify with them and be able to kind of grow spiritually, relationally, all sorts of ways. I think there's going to be stuff for us to learn from our heroes and our zeros. So today we're going to look starting with the life of Moses, at least the first half of his life. So rather than me throwing up four chapters of scripture on the screen, because that would take a long time, I have a few highlights, but I don't have them on the screen either. You're going to have to get a Bible out and follow along, okay? So if you need a Bible, now's a great time to either grab one from the seat back in front of you, pull out your phone, grab your Bible that you own, or Randy over here will put one in your hands. If you want a Bible, we can get one to you. So you want to be in Exodus. That's the second book of the Bible. So start at the beginning, start flipping pages, 50 chapters of Genesis, and then you'll hit Exodus. And we're going to be in the first kind of four chapters. And I have some different passages from there, so I'll let you know where we're going to be. So you want to be following along as we do this. And we're going to see some of these lessons from the life of Moses. And first what we're going to see is to what extent are we responsible for our fate? To what extent are you responsible for your future? How much of it are you in control of? Right? That's first thing we'll see. Secondly, we're going to see what happens when we try to make the world a better place without God. Okay, you look at the world, you go, this place is screwed up. I got to fix it. And you try to do that without God, what happens? We're going to look at that. And then the third thing we're going to see is, hey, what can you do to resist the call of God? God's calling you and you want to resist. What can you do to successfully resist? Why would a preacher be telling you that? Well, we'll see. So that's where we're going to go. Probably what I'll do this time is I'll pray, and then I'll kind of describe the situation in Exodus, and then we'll look at our first little bit of scripture. So let me pray for us and ask God to guide us into truth as we look at his word. Father, thank you that you are a God that can fix us, because we certainly can't fix ourselves. And we need help in every way. And I pray that your spirit, that you would be in this place right now in us, guiding us to truth, preventing the attacks of the enemy, denying his lies. Help us to believe truth, sense your presence, unite with one another as we draw closer to you. And that's all because of you, Jesus, and the work you do. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so story of Exodus, first four chapters in like a nutshell. Okay, so Israel, the nation of Israel, has been growing within the nation of Egypt. They've been actually in a land called Goshen, but that's within the territory of Egypt for about 400 years. And God has been blessing them, and they've been multiplying and growing in number. And things started off pretty friendly, but now there are so many Israelites that the Egyptian king called Pharaoh starts to get a little nervous because, hey, if they outnumber us, they might become the rulers of this land, so let's kind of deal shrewdly with them, is what he says. So he devises all sorts of plans and schemes to limit their number. One of the things he says is, hey, you know what? Why don't we just kill all the baby boys? Let's kill all those Israelite baby boys. I'll tell the midwives to do that, and then if they kill these baby boys as they're being born, then we'll kind of slowly assimilate the girls into our population. That'll be pretty easy because it's a patriarchal society. So that's kind of what he decides to do. But the midwives go, mm-mm, not going to be killing baby boys. That's not why I became a midwife, right? I mean, I'm like, that doesn't even make sense, right? And by the way, infanticide in the ancient world, extremely common, right? We have letters from a merchant written in the kind of time of the Roman Empire, so it's later than this, where he writes his wife and he tells her, hey, if I'm gone and the baby's born, great. But if it's a girl, kill it. Okay, that's in a letter. That's how common infanticide was in the ancient world. So understand, different people see things very differently. I think it's terrible. You probably think it's terrible too. At least you should. Okay, that's pastoral guilt right there. But the world hasn't always seen things that way. So kill these boys. These midwives say no. And then we get a baby boy born who's called Moses. And then Pharaoh says, well, we're just going to kill any young baby boy. So his parents hide him. Okay. And after about 3 months old, mama puts him in a reed basket, floats him down the river with his sister watching the whole time. And he gets picked up by an Egyptian princess, right, who finds him. And then Miriam, the sister, just suddenly appears on the scene and goes, hey, you probably need a wet nurse for that baby, don't you? Right? Because look, if you're an Egyptian princess and down the river comes some baby in a basket, okay, and suddenly a little Israelite girl appears on the scene and promises a great solution, do you think she didn't have any idea that mom was Israelite? Come on. She knew. Everybody knew. It was all a fiction that we all pretended this thing. So Moses is rescued, raised by his own parents, probably till he was, you know, a young boy, 8, 9, 10, something like that, before he gets sent to his Egyptian family. And he's raised there as an Egyptian prince until he's probably around 40 years old, when we know that he's out kind of one day looking, and his Israelite brothers and sisters are being absolutely crushed by Egyptian policy, right? Baking bricks, you know, the whole thing, right? If you've seen the Ten Commandments, you know what I'm talking about, okay? So he gets incensed at their abuse. He gets incensed at the injustice of the situation. He's outraged that they're being treated like this. And when he thinks nobody's looking, he kills an Egyptian that was beating up some Israelites. Buries him in the sand or the mud, or he's beneath one of the pyramids, or who knows, right? So the next day comes strolling out, very casual, like nothing happened. And he sees a couple of Israelite guys arguing with each other. And he says, hey, cut that out. And they're like, what, are you going to kill us too? And he goes, well, if they know that I killed that, what am I going to do? Right? He says, Pharaoh's going to come after me. And so he takes off. Now, that's really interesting. And what happens there? Because he's an Egyptian prince, right? But he's also got Hebrew Israelite blood. He's at a crossroads where he can make a decision right there. Because do you think that Egyptian princes could kill slaves with impunity? They could probably even kill Egyptians, other Egyptians with impunity. He could probably have gone back to Pharaoh and been like, the guy ticked me off. You know what? He called me a blah, 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 and so I killed him. And do you think anything would have happened to Moses? No. But he made a choice there to identify with his Israelite people. And so he flees into the wilderness because Pharaoh's going to try and kill him. He's out there. He meets his wife, right, at a well. He's there for 40 years, wandering around with the sand and the sheep, and that's about it. Until God meets him at a burning bush and calls him and says, you're the one who's going to lead my people out of captivity in Egypt. And then he goes back. Okay, so that's kind of the story of the first four chapters. And as I've been studying the life of Moses, I found some really interesting things that I haven't yet meditated and dug deep enough, I think, to really understand what's going on. But I'll just mention this as an aside, okay? This is bonus material, no charge for this. There's a really fascinating association with Moses and water. His name means drawn from water. As a baby, he's drawn up out of that basket, right? From the Nile, by the princess. His name means drawn from water. When he meets his wife, the scripture says that he drew water for her from a well. That's pretty interesting. When he frees Israel and leads them, he draws them through the Red Sea to salvation, which God had parted. And then at the end, right, in anger, he drew water from a rock and struck it two times when God had just said, just speak. And he did it kind of lacking in faith is what the Lord says. So there are these interesting kind of things going on with Moses and water. And like I said, I haven't plumbed all the depths of that, so that's just bonus material, but I love that kind of stuff in Scripture. And if you want to dig deeper, I encourage you to go try to figure out what's going on there. That's good stuff. Okay, now back to the regularly scheduled sermon. So, first question we've got to answer ourselves is, what happens when we try, or to what extent are we responsible for our fates? To what extent can we control our future? And I think it's really good for us to look here at Exodus 1, look at verses 15, 16, and 17, okay? So, Exodus 1, 15, 16, 17. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, you shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. I think what this is telling us when we dig deeper into the life of Moses is that you are who you are because of others, not because of any power that you have. Your life, your decisions, your fate, your future, all of that is because of others, and very little is because of you. Now, these midwives, these, when it says the Hebrew midwives, I want you to understand, these are not Hebrew women. These are Egyptian women who are serving the Hebrew community. And they resisted Pharaoh's call to kill these baby boys. They even made up excuses. They said, well, the Hebrew women are amazing. When they give birth, that baby just comes out fast. We can't even get there in time. I know a lot of you moms are probably going, that would have been nice, right? I know that Faith was in like 30 hours of labor, like hard contractions for 30 hours on her first delivery, right? Midwives had plenty of time to get there, let me tell you. So you are who you are because of others, but because of our cultural bias, because of our isolation, our individuality, our independence, we tend to think I'm responsible for everything. And so here's what we do. We look at other people and we go, oh, well, look at the life they're leading. You know, they could have made better decisions. They could have made better decisions about schooling. They could have focused when they were in high school and got better grades and then gone to college and got to a good college and got a job. But the reason they don't have a nice life is because they've made all these bad decisions. We tend to think like that, right? We judge people like that all the time. But if you had their DNA and their parents and their grandparents and the life they had and the upbringing they had, would you have made any different decision than they've made? No, you'd be them, right? And for some reason, we kind of have a thing where we look at somebody who's like 8 years old, they're impoverished, they're in this terrible community. We go, oh, it's terrible, it's awful, we want to help you. And then 8 years later, when they're 16, we go, well, why isn't your life better? Why are you making such terrible decisions? You're 16, right? We tend to think like that. You are who you are because of others, both good and bad. Now, does that mean that you have no responsibility? No, I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that we cannot overestimate the power, influence, and direction of other people in our life and God's direction for us. Think about how everything is webbed together, right? How events that we don't even know are connected result in outcomes that we would have no idea about. Perhaps you've got some kind of weird 6 degrees of separation story about this event that led to this, that led to this, that led to this, that led to this. Anybody have a story like that? Where you go, wow, yeah, some of you probably do. I have stories like that. Right? And if you chain everything together, you go, okay, how much am I really in control of my life versus how much are others in control of? We need to understand that we owe who we are to others. So to what extent are we responsible for our fates? Very little, but you are responsible for your actions, at least from a God perspective. And so we need to kind of find the right balance where I have to make right, God-honoring choices, but not think that I'm where I'm at because of the things I've done. The success that I have is somehow a result of my hard work, my effort, right? Because why do you have that hard work? Why do you have that work ethic? Where did that come from? Where did you learn that? You didn't just pluck it out of thin air. That came from someplace. Are you guys tracking with me on this? Okay, so first thing we can learn here is that we're really not very responsible for our futures, but we are responsible for our actions. And if you look at the life of Moses just a little more in depth, what if Pharaoh had never commanded baby boys to be killed? What if Pharaoh was never intimidated by the growing Israelite population? Would Moses ever have been needed? You think about that. Pharaoh says, we're not going to kill baby boys. We're going to become partners with Israel. What happens to Moses then? He doesn't get rescued by some Egyptian princess and delivers his people on down the line. I mean, you could just start piecing all of these things together and think about that in terms of your own life. And the decisions you make and where they end up are all the result of other things going on. Okay, second thing. What happens when we try to make the world a better place without God? I think that's the next question we can answer. What happens when you try to make the world a better place without God at all? And I think for our passage here, we're going to be in Exodus 2, verses 11 through 15. So you can turn there in your Bibles. Exodus 2, 11 through 15. Okay, so one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people. Right? I love that. It's already identifying him with the Israelites. And he looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that. And seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And he answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Okay, do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely this thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he went and he sat down by a well. Let me tell you what this passage is telling us, okay? It's saying that a deliverer without God gets sidelined. You have to do what you're doing in the power and the direction of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't do that, and you try to do things that you think are honoring God without God's power and direction, you're going to get sidelined. And that's what happened here. Is Moses rightly angered by the abuse that the Israelites are suffering? Yeah. Is it right for him to be upset about that? Is it right for him to be incensed? Look at these people suffering here. Should he have been angry about that? Absolutely. Should he have killed somebody because of it? Absolutely not. And so what he tried to do was solve a problem without God's direction. God certainly wants to deliver his people. He's even going to use Moses to do it. But it's not by killing the Egyptians one at a time with his own bare hands. That doesn't honor God. Who does that honor? Maybe Moses, but guess what it did to the Israelites? Did they want to follow him? Did they go, "Oh, great leader, we're ready to follow you," right? Instead, they were like, "You're a homicidal maniac. I don't want anything to do with you," right? "You're telling us to stop hitting each other. Are you going to kill me too?" They were terrified because of what he did. We have to recognize that deliverance without God gets sidelined. And when we attempt to right the wrongs of the world through our own power or our own efforts, we really further the disintegration of the world. We don't make the world a better place. Because what you're doing is you're acting, you're doing what looks good out of a sinful reason. So if the root of something good is sinful, what does that do to the fruit? It's sinful fruit. That cannot bless the world in the long run. Do you think that by Moses killing that Egyptian, that anybody was drawn closer to God? No. And when we act that way, we push people away from God as well. If our efforts are done without God's direction and power, it's going to be rooted in ourselves and just actually increases the sinfulness of the world. So you see injustice and you want to correct it, but you do it in a sinful way, or you don't do it in a way that's God's timing. That's the other thing, okay? So not only was he doing something sinful, but also this wasn't God's timing. Have you ever acted outside of the timing of God? Boy, I've messed some stuff up. So, I mean, I've done lots of marital counseling and premarital counseling and pre-whatever counseling, right? And so when you do a lot of that, you kind of get a sense for what relationships are healthy and what relationships aren't healthy. Okay, I've been around the block. I've seen it all. And so I remember one time when I was a younger guy, there was a couple that were kind of doing that flirtatious thing. And I had some inside knowledge about the lady that I thought the guy should know. Wasn't scandalous, but it was just like, I'm not sure she's where you want to be right now, right? Did that endear him to me? Gosh. I mean, that kept propping up for like 5 or 10 years, how he would mention, "Well, you said blah, 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 blah," right? And they became angry at me because I interfered in the wrong timing with what the Lord was doing. Right thing to say, wrong timing, not led by God's timing. I have another buddy, Brian. He's driving home one day and he hears the voice of the Lord. The Lord says, "You need to drive over to so-and-so's house and tell him about the state of their marriage and say this, this, and this." And Brian's like, not going to do it. He obeys. He tells the story. He's parked in front of their house in his car, sobbing. God, I don't want to tell them this. No, I'm not going to do it. Stop. Let me go. Nope, go do it. He gets up, he goes, knocks on the door, and says, God wants me to tell you, blah, 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 blah. This marriage was on the state of total just disintegration. And his word, because it was God-directed and in the right time, saved their marriage. They got into counseling. They started working on things spiritually, talking to each other. And their marriage was saved because that's the right timing in the right way. So both things are important, okay? You can't just go off and do things on your own time, and you can't do things in the wrong way. Because if you do, you get sidelined. So what happens to Moses? He kills this guy, and now he spends 40 years in the desert. From the heights of Egyptian culture, think what he had as a prince of Egypt. Food, entertainment, comfort, luxury. He had it all. And now he's in the desert, and what does he have? Rough spun cloth, worn out sandals, sweaty body odor, and sheep. Oh my gosh. You ever been around sheep? They are so stupid. 40 years of that. Lord, it's been 10 years. Don't you think I've learned my lesson? Nah. No, you haven't learned your lesson. Lord, it's been 20 years. I'm ready, Lord. No, you're not ready. We've got a ways to go. 30 years. Okay, Lord, I'm now ready to lead your people. No, you're not. You're not ready. Okay, Lord, you're right. I'm not ready at all. Okay, it's been 40 years. I'm not ready. Okay, now you're ready. That's basically Moses' life out in the desert, right? Like going from those heights to those lows, because when we act outside of God's power and outside of his timing, he's going to sideline us because he's got lessons for us to learn. And you don't want to be stuck like that. Okay? You want to be in the game, not on the bench. Right? You want God to use you in powerful ways, not be like, well, we've got some refining to do. Right? You've been 60 grit. We're going to smooth you down to 220, and that may take a while depending on how resistant you are. And by the way, have you ever noticed that sometimes you keep learning the same lesson over and over and over again? That's because it hasn't truly sunk into the deepest, deepest level. Ladies, stop tapping your husbands on the arm going, listen to him. Okay, I saw some of you. I know who you are. You're like, yeah, see? That's why this keeps happening to you. Unfortunately for Moses, right, we know that he's got an anger problem. And so 40 years later, leading Israel out to the promised land, he strikes that rock in anger, just like he killed that Egyptian in anger before. Some lessons we just got to have to learn over and over and over again. It's just the way it goes. So that's the second thing that we can see here. That there is kind of, when we try to make the world a better place without God, we get sidelined. So, last question. What can you do then, because it's scary if God's going to put me in the game, what can you do to resist the call of God? Nothing. Resistance is futile. And Trekkie fans everywhere rejoice, right? Okay? Resistance is futile. When God wants you, he's going to get you. And it doesn't matter what you say or how far you run or what you try to do, he's going to put you in when he thinks you're ready and you can't resist. So let's look at our next and last passage. Exodus 3, 1 through 6, and then also we'll look at Exodus 4, 10 through 14 and verse 16. Okay, so Exodus 3, 1 through 6. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, and the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. He sounds so, I don't know. And why the bush is not burned? When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, and the place where you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So this is where God appears to him. And he's going to call him to deliver the people, right, out of captivity to the promised land. So then, Exodus 4, 10 through 14, Moses says to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? He shall speak for your people, and he shall be your mouth. Okay, so when God calls us, resistance is futile. You can't run away. When he wants you, he's going to put you in. And so my advice to you is to stop fighting because it's going to go better for you. Okay? It just will be less painful. And in fact, you'll actually get joy. When you follow God's plan at his behest, you get joy. But if you fight God's plan, you don't get joy. You get frustration. So he calls God from the bush, and Moses decides to investigate. And this kind of looks like initially this is Moses' idea, right? And I think this really ties in with where we are in America, because I think that people think that they're out looking for God. I think that a lot of Americans think they're trying to find meaning. They're trying to find God. They're trying to search for spirituality. They're looking for something, okay? And we often think it's our own idea. It looks like it's Moses' idea. Like, oh, I'm going to go and look at the bush and see what this is. This is a strange sight. What's going on? It seems like it's Moses' idea, right? But the truth is that I don't believe that we're actually looking for God. I don't think that's what most Americans are doing. I think that what we're really looking for is a counterfeit God, a God of our own creation, right? Now, why do I say that? Because a true God is a scary God. A true God is absolutely uncontrollable. A true God terrifies you because he could send you to do anything, any place, at any time. And if there's one thing human beings love, it's to be in control. Right? Anybody here hate being in control of your life? Yeah, that's what I thought. Right? We love being in control. And a true God is in control, not us. So what we do is we look for counterfeit gods, and we create them. We imagine them. We do all sorts of stuff. What do they look like? Okay, well, on the one hand, we have what I call the God of morals. We create gods with rules, gods with laws, where I can follow all of their rules and laws and morals. Why would that be a counterfeit God? Because then I can say, look at all these rules, laws, and morals that I followed. God, you owe me. That's control. God, look at what I've done for you. Look at the life I've lived. Look how good I've been. Now you have to let me into heaven. Now you have to give me something. God, I've been praying, and you haven't been answering my prayers, and look how good I've been. It's time to answer some prayers, so chop, chop, right? Look, do you get angry when your prayers aren't answered? If you get angry, furious, I mean, when your prayers aren't answered, that means that your God is a God of your own imagination because you're trying to control him, and he's not answering your prayers. A real God doesn't jump at your behest, right? So that's one kind of God that we try to create, a God of our own control. The other kind of God that we try to create is a God of no control, a God of love who lets everybody in. There are no rules, right? It's just come do whatever you want, live any way you want. The way you control your life is I can be anything I want to be and God will love me and accept me. That's just equally as controlling as the God of rules. It's just now there's no control at all over you, right? Instead of you obeying rules to control God, you're now free from any kind of control. It's a God that is absolutely just gentle, kind, loving, whatever you want to call it. He loves everyone and lets everyone in. No standards, no rules, no laws to follow. Tim Keller says this. He says, the God of all law is a God you can get to have him owe you. A God of all love is someone you owe nothing to. Right? A God of love is somebody you don't owe anything to. That's not the biblical God. So when you are being called by God, the true God, you're dealing with the real God, how do you know that God is calling you? Because you can't resist him. He uses burning bushes to get our attention. What's a burning bush? Something that's out of the ordinary. Sometimes it's dramatic, okay? Last Sunday, we might have had a burning bush event, right? Because I got a firefighter friend. John was at my house yesterday, actually. helping me with my concrete work. Now, I was not letting him do anything, right? Much to his chagrin, because that man was like, I'm going to do this. And no, just coach me, right? And if you know what happened last Sunday, John had a cardiac arrest, I think. His heart stopped, and they pounded on his chest for 12 minutes, and somehow his chest started beating again. My neighbor, who's LA City Fire, says that something like, yeah. My neighbor, I think yesterday, he said something like only less than 1% of people survive a situation like that. I think he said it was even like 0.3% or something. So that could be a burning bush where God's telling John, I'm trying to get your attention. Right? That could be that. But sometimes it's not dramatic things. And we'll have to find out if that's what God was doing with John. Maybe he's trying to get our attention. Okay? Just saying. But sometimes it's more casual things. It's like ordinary things that strike you. Like maybe you're somebody who's not really been following Jesus at all, but you see a Christian couple, a husband and wife who've been married for a long time, and their marriage is really amazing. They love each other. They treat each other with respect. They don't call each other names. They lift one another up. They love their children. And you go, this is different than the marriages that I see out in the world. There's something different, and it gets your attention. And you go, what is it? That could be a burning bush, right? God uses these different kinds of things in our life to get our attention. It could be illness. It could be something casual and normal, just the way somebody treats somebody. There's all sorts of ways that God can get your attention. But I want you to understand something. It's God who's calling you, not you calling God. Okay, the only reason Moses noticed the bush is because God had lit it on fire, right? It's not the other way around. So God calls us, and we need to respond. And he uses these burning bushes to call us. And when he calls us, resistance is futile. Do you know how many excuses Moses came up with to try to turn God down? First, after God tells him you're going to lead the people to salvation, Moses goes, well, who are you? What do I tell them your name is? Now, that doesn't sound like an excuse. It's totally an excuse. That's the delay for time excuse to find more reasons to say no. So tell me what your name was again. Oh, flame in the bush, because I'm not really familiar with who you are, okay? That first excuse. Then he goes, well, they're not going to believe me, okay? So God goes, okay, here are some miracles that you'll be able to do. And I was like, darn, he told me his name, gave me powers. Shoot, well, I'm not eloquent. I'm not any good with words, and I had never been good with words, even when I was a prince of Egypt. God, I'm not good with words. That's okay, I made the mouth. I know exactly who you are. And I'm going to use you the way I want to. Well, I'm sorry, God, you just have to send another. And then what does it say? Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against him. Not words I ever want to have written about me. Okay? Resistance is futile when God is calling you. Stop fighting, start yielding, and your path to joy is that much faster. Let me close with this. Okay? I want you to know this. Even though you're not in control of your fate, right? Even though you got to follow God when he calls you, even though you can do stupid stuff and be put on the sideline, you can't screw up your life. Because God is in control and has a plan, and he takes things that we do that are screwed up, he takes our sinful mistakes, and he is able to turn them into beautiful things. He does that with our lives. And you know why he can do that with our lives? Because he took a beautiful thing and made it into an absolute wreck on the cross. He took the beauty of Christ and made it ugly with sin so that he can take the ugliness of our sin and turn it into something beautiful. You cannot screw up your life. So we've got communion elements set up here. And I'm going to invite you to just come when you're ready. Ask God, God, are you calling me? God, where are you sending me? God, I want to follow you. I want to listen, right? I don't want to resist. God, I want to get off the sidelines and get back in the game. Whatever it is, now's the time to do that, because when you take those communion elements, I want you to see that he took something absolutely beautiful and made it a wreck so that he can turn you into the greatest beauty in the earth. He transformed Moses. He can transform us. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Be with us, guide us, let us follow you faithfully, cheerfully, willingly, so that we can experience incredible joy as we follow you day by day. In your name we pray. Amen.